The rest of us are going to be in Joshua chapter 20 together. Actually, we'll cover 20, 21, and 22. But we're going to start off reading from Joshua chapter 20. So if you're able, would you open up your Bibles, number one? And secondly, would you stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Joshua chapter 20, beginning now at verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out of you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. Gracious Father, we're so grateful to be able to stand before you today. And we do so, Lord, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ working in our lives. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we need you to be the one to teach us, that we need you to be the one to guide us in your truth. And so we yield this time to you, Father, and we ask that you would have your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Hey, you can be seated. Well, looking now at verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, I like this because the Lord is still speaking to Joshua. That the Lord is guiding Joshua. Joshua has walked with the Lord now for many years through many different battles, many different circumstances, yet he is still inclining his ear to the Lord and asking God to give him clear direction. This is in part because Joshua is willing to be guided. Joshua is willing to be directed. Joshua has a proven track record of obedience. He's seeking the Lord, and God speaks to those who would listen, to those that would obey. Oftentimes I do talk to people that say, man, I wish God would speak to me. I wish God, you know, I'm not hearing his voice or whatever. And I can tell you that if we only want to hear God's voice so that we can then decide if we'll do it or not, if we want to hear God's voice just, you know, like a trick or something, that you really shouldn't expect to hear from God. When we have a heart that, you know, when we've already kind of predetermined that, God, if you speak to me, I will obey. God, if you say go here, I'll go there. If you want me to do this, I'll do it. You know, and it's almost kind of like writing God a blank check. You do so by faith. Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. That's when he will speak to us. That's when he'll guide us. And I like what the writer of 2 Chronicles tells us in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And that perfect heart is a willing heart. That perfect heart is a heart that says, yes, Lord, whatever you say goes. And so that's the kind of person, that's the kind of heart that the Lord is really going to speak to. And thus he's speaking to Joshua. Now, in the next few verses, beginning at verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from which he fled. So they're going to appoint the cities of refuge that Moses spoke of. Cities of refuge, a safe haven, a safe place to those who had committed basically accidental manslaughter is what it amounts to in our culture. You know, the phrase homicide, oftentimes we, as soon as we hear that word, we kind of associate a criminal intent, a homicide occurred. But a homicide, if you get down to the technical definition of homicide, it's the killing of a human being by another human being. And that can happen under different circumstances. There's such a thing as, quote-unquote, justifiable homicide, whether it's capital punishment or a police officer in the course of his duty, you know, shooting somebody or something like that. But then there's the criminal aspect of things, criminal homicide, like murder, okay, or other aspects or things like that. And then there's also what I would refer to as manslaughter, accidental. I mean, you know, an industrial accident or something just happens and there's no malicious intent. It's just that somebody got killed, and yes, it did happen at the hands of another human being. And there are those circumstances where that takes place. You know, working in the construction industry, it's really easy to see at times when people, you know, things happen, accidents, you know, things break or whatever, and whatever. And so this is where the Lord is kind of addressing that kind of a thing, that someone who's committed manslaughter, the killing of another by accident, unawares, unwittingly, without malice, has a way to seek safety. In various primitive cultures, even in cultures to this day, they have, you know, honor killings, and they have it's not uncommon at all for if someone is killed, you know, by another person, the relatives of the deceased person will find it, you know, that it's necessary, according to their quote-unquote family honor, to go out and avenge that death. And, you know, you think, well, that's kind of backwoods and stuff, but, well, think about the Hatfields and the McCoys in our own country. You know, you think about the different people that have these blood feuds that go on for years and years and years. When I was in Israel this last January, our tour guide could not travel to the country of Jordan. Because of his extensive military experience and things he'd done in the war, there were people on the other side of the Jordan River in the land of Jordan that knew his name and were waiting for him. If he ever came over the border, they were going to kill him. And so those kinds of things happen even to this day. But it's interesting that the Lord deals with that as well. In our culture, in our time, living in the New Testament dispensation of things, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, here Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not ourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We're not supposed to take revenge. In fact, you know, we're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to, you know, turn the other cheek, and a lot of other things that God talks about that are difficult at times, sometimes to do. But God says, you know what, I'm going to take care of that, and we need to trust him with that. So in this passage, we see that God has made a provision for those who have killed someone else by accident, in a sense, to protect the innocent. Now, in these few verses, we've seen three different people involved. There's the manslayer, there's the elders of the city that he would flee to, and then there's the avenger of blood. And each of these different people plays a different role in this circumstance. The manslayer's responsibilities, first off, is to, when something happens, to just run, to flee to the city of refuge. What would happen, you know, maybe a couple of guys or a group of guys would go out into the woods, they're chopping trees down, and maybe a tree falls on somebody and kills them, or the axe head flies off and hits them in the head, or, you know, I don't know, a million different multiple ways that things could happen. But it's an accident. And as soon as that happens, the guy that did it, their job is basically, at that point, you don't go home, you don't do anything else. You just drop your stuff, and you run to the nearest city of refuge. And once you arrive at that city, then you the elders are always in the gate, which is like city hall, and you declare to them, hey, I was in the woods with my friends, and we were, you know, chopping trees down, and whatever the circumstances are, we lifted up this big rock to put it on top of the house, and it slipped and fell and killed so-and-so. You know, I didn't mean to. He's a good friend of mine. I'm sick over this, but I didn't mean to kill him. And so as they explain the circumstances, the elders then, at that point, are going to take him in. But, you know, he's supposed to stay in that city. Once the elders have met with him, once they've determined, you know, what really happened, the manslayer has to actually stay in that city of refuge, essentially, if need be, for the rest of his life. Because if he goes out of that city, he's fair game. The avenger of blood can get him, and nobody can say anything about it. But, you know, as long as he stays there, he's safe. And that's until the death of the high priest. Now, you might get there and the high priest is, you know, he dies within 6 months and so you can go home. Or you might be there and the high priest just got appointed to be the high priest and so it's going to be 30 years before you can go home. You really don't know. It's essentially up to God at that point. And so they've got these different responsibilities for the manslayer. The elders have a responsibility as well. The first thing is to receive a person. And after receiving him, give him a place to stay, you know, kind of taking care of his needs and so forth. And then after they receive him and give him a place to stay, the next thing is they got to conduct an investigation, you know, to determine what are the facts of the situation. Was it really an accident? You know, it's kind of funny reading through this passage. I couldn't help but think about a book I read years ago. It was written by a former agent of the Israeli intelligence referred to as the Mossad. And the book is entitled By Way of Deception. And he was detailing the different ways that the Israeli Mossad would pretty much assassinate people all over the world, depending on what was going on. They chased down the terrorists and these different things. And more often than not, they made it look like an accident so that nobody even knew, you know, what was going on. And so there was those times when people could do stuff and claim it was an accident, and the elders had to get to the bottom of the thing. You know, did you, you know, gain materially from this somehow, or did you hate this person before time, or, you know, whatever. And so when they figure that out, then they act accordingly, and sometimes they keep the person in and protect him for the rest of his life. Or sometimes they go, hey, this is pretty fishy, you're guilty, and they would actually turn him over to the avenger of blood, who would then basically kill them. You have to understand that in that day, in that culture, they didn't have, you couldn't call 911 and get the cops out there. In that day, the families took care of discipline and maintained the law. And this avenger of blood thing sounds kind of, you know, crazy and stuff. But, you know, it came down to that for a lot of things, where the family is the one that disciplined people. The family is the one that, if some, you know, they were the first ones to cast the stone in some cases. And so this is kind of a provision for those things. Now, as strange as it might sound, the avenger of blood had a responsibility in this too. And I think he even had, in a sense, a greater responsibility. And the first thing was, is that they were to obey the law. In other words, here's a city of refuge. You know, your brother, brother-in-law, uncle or somebody gets killed in an industrial accident, and you're chasing the guy down, and, you know, he gets to the boys' bathroom before you do. When I was in the third grade, when you hit a girl, you'd run to the boys' bathroom, and they couldn't come in there and get you, right? And so, usually, unless you had a really aggressive girl. And, but I won't cop out to getting beat up in the boys' bathroom by a girl. Anyway, you would get to the city of refuge, and it's like you got to stop. You know, you can't then proceed with what you intended to do, which was to kill this person. Now you have to abide by the limitations of the law. And that can be, you know, when the anger and the passion and all these different things are taking place, that could be a lot. But don't we all face that at times when we're hot and frothy about something and realize that God's word is about to contradict us? Then we have to yield to that. And the bottom line is that no circumstances ever justify abandoning God's law. That there's never an excuse for sin. No matter how passionate we might be and how personal or how deep it cuts, you know, that God's word is still the authoritative final word in our lives. And so it's the same for the avenger of blood as well. There's never an exception for sin. But it is interesting, the six cities that were appointed, we read about that in verses 7 through 9. It says, they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Then on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourned among them, that whosoever killed any person unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And so they've got these different cities of refuge, and I'm going to put them on the map for you. But they spread them out in such a way that people would have a reasonable chance of actually getting there. And the idea was that a man involved in a fatal accident could get a fair trial and obtain mercy. You know, and if it turned out again that the slayer had a grudge or something like that, or there's a malicious intent, that that would be discovered and the person would be dealt with. It is interesting, and I kind of believe this myself, that we can see in the cities of refuge a type of Jesus. And it's really kind of cool to look at. The first city that's mentioned is the city of Kadesh, which is the red arrow at the top of the screen there. And it's up in Galilee. And the name Kadesh literally means holy. And so if you think about Jesus being our refuge, if you think about Jesus being our city of refuge, then we've got Jesus, the Holy One, or running to holiness, and you find Jesus. That's where you're safe. The second city that's mentioned is Shechem. And Shechem is up in Ephraim. It's right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the name Shechem literally means shoulder. And it refers to strength. It represents strength. And so, again, looking at Jesus as a type of the city of refuge, that means that Jesus is our strength. We find our strength running into Jesus or abiding in him. The third city that's mentioned is Hebron, down to the south. And the name Hebron literally means a communion or fellowship. And so our refuge is in communion and fellowship with Jesus. That's where we find safety, again, is in Jesus himself. And we have fellowship with him. Then crossing the River Jordan, starting on the south side, we get to the city of Bezer. And Bezer literally means fortification or defense. You could also interpret that as being safety. And so Jesus is our fortress. He's our defense. He's our strong tower. He is where we are safe. And that's so true. People talk and debate about eternal security and back and forth, and you can never really resolve that because the Bible presents kind of both sides of that picture. But it's interesting that our only security is in an abiding relationship in Jesus. And so we find that true here with the cities of refuge. Then the next is Ramoth-Gilead. And Ramoth literally means heights or exaltation or uplifting. And I can't help but think about Jesus being the lifter of my head as we sing that song. And so we find refuge in Jesus as he lifts up our head. And then finally Golan, which is, that name means rejoicing or happiness. And so in Jesus, in Christ, we rejoice. It's in Christ that we find our happiness, in our refuge in him. And so, to me, the typology kind of fits here, that Jesus is that city of refuge for us. Now, it's interesting as well, before leaving the subject, there is another application to the nation of Israel, and I believe to us when we look at the cities of refuge. To those who are guilty of the blood of Jesus, you know, guilty of killing him and crucifying Jesus on the cross. You think about that. Different people will say different things. Sometimes, you know, depending on, you know, and I've watched people that are anti-Semitic, you know, that hate the Jews. They will blame the Jews for killing Jesus. And they look at the biblical accounts about behind the scenes, all the things they did to get him to Pilate and all that kind of stuff. And there's some validity to that. But it's not primarily just the Jews that killed Jesus, you know, because they ignore the fact that the Romans, from a practical standpoint anyway, the Romans drove the nails, the spikes through Jesus' wrists and ankles. The Romans scourged him and did all the things that led up to it. And so, you know, you got the Jews on one side bearing part responsibility. You've got the Romans, the Gentiles, on the other part of that bearing part of the responsibility. But when it comes down to the reality of it, all of us are responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross because all of us have sinned. And Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so we all bear responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. But then think about the words of Jesus as he was on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And I read that, "Father, forgive me. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, as you read that all by itself, it's one thing. But when you read that now with an understanding about the cities of refuge, what Jesus was saying from the cross is that, Father, they are ignorant. They don't understand what they're doing. And it's very much like saying, Lord, Father, they're guilty of manslaughter, not of murder. They didn't have the intent. They didn't understand. They're just guilty of manslaughter. And what Jesus is doing is he's opening up the path to all of us to run to the city of refuge, which is him. Because if we were guilty of murder, we just deserve to die and to be judged. But if we're guilty of, quote-unquote, manslaughter, if there was no understanding of what we did, then we can run to the city of refuge. And Jesus is that city of refuge. From the cross, Jesus is paving the way for our salvation with that statement. And so to me, it's a particular comfort to read that. Well, looking now at Joshua chapter 21, as we continue on, the first eight verses there. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites, unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the Lord of and the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron, the priest, were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribes of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the tribe of Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. And the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The children of Merari by their families had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so, after appointing the cities of refuge, the next thing on the list is designating the cities for which the Levites would dwell in, later referred to as Levitical cities. Now, the Levites were not given an inheritance in the form of land in the Promised Land. All the other tribes got a tract of land, and we had that map up last week that showed the large portions of land as they divvied up basically the nation of Israel between the tribes. But the tribe of Levi was different. They weren't given inheritance in the form of land. The Lord God himself was their inheritance, the privilege of serving God, the privilege of the sacrifices, and even their portion of the sacrifices. That was their lot, and what an awesome lot. They got the best deal. I mean, a lot of things have happened to the land, but the Lord is always there, you know, and the Lord is faithful. And there's something that when you've got Jesus in your heart, that nobody can take that away. They can take away your land. They can take away all your stuff, but you can still have Jesus in your heart. So he's given them an everlasting gift. And we see now that even though they have that awesome reward, if you will, there's still a practical need of, okay, well, where do we live and what do we do with our stuff? And so from a practical standpoint, now God is going to divvy up different portions of land, cities actually, and their suburbs, and give it to the various families within the tribe of Levi. And if you think about it, it's almost like the different tribes tithing of their land, because now they're giving a portion of their land back to God, and God's saying, okay, now these guys get this piece. And it's kind of a cool thing. There were three main families within the Levites. There was the family of Kohath, there was the family of Gershon, and the family of Merari. And they each get a number of cities. In fact, when you put it all together, they end up with 48 cities. Now, the interesting part to me is that when you go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it lays out as an example how the camp, remember Numbers chapter 2? There was the tabernacle in the middle. Then these tribes camp this way, and those tribes camp that way. And if you look from above, it looked like a big cross. But in the center of that, in the middle of that, around the tabernacle, on each side, on the east side, facing the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard, that's where Moses and Aaron and their family had their tent. And then on each side, as you went around, the different families, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites, they each had a side, an assigned place to camp, and then they had duties. Each of the tribes, like the Kohathites, they were the priests. See, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, if you follow me. And so the Kohathites, ended up being the descendants of Aaron, they were the priests. They were the ones that maintained the inside of the tabernacle. They kept the menorah, the lamps burning with oil. They kept bread on the table of showbread and incense burning at the altar of incense. But the other two tribes, Gershon and Merari, their responsibility wasn't inside the tabernacle, it was outside the tabernacle. They were the ones that would pack it all up, you know, divvy up the different components, and they were basically porters. They would, as God said, move, the cloud would lift up. They would go to another spot. It would stop. They would reassemble the tabernacle until it was time to move again. And so their job was to move stuff around. So they've had assigned living places and they've had assigned tasks. Now that the tabernacle is being set up more or less permanently at Shiloh, there's no longer anyone needed to move it around. In fact, they're not doing that. In fact, they're not even camped because they're being spread out now in cities. And what's happening, they go from being porters to being teachers. Okay, their job is to instruct the nation of Israel in the ways of the Lord, to explain the law, to make sure that things are being done correctly. And now they're spread out over the whole nation in a kind of an even way, depending on population centers. And so now they fall to the task of instruction. Now, it says here that the cities were assigned according to lot. And in other words, they drew lots, and the family of Kohath drew lots just like everybody else. Moses didn't set up a dynasty, neither did Joshua. They each got their respective places. I mean, Moses actually got to go be with the Lord. But you don't hear much about the children of Moses figuring prominently into the history of Israel after this. You don't hear about, in fact, we never even read about if Joshua had a wife or not, or sons, or anything else. They didn't take advantage of their position of power and build an empire for themselves. They simply yielded to God doing what God wanted to do. By lot, here's your land. It is interesting that the lot that fell to the Kohathites, the priestly class, if you will, is in Judah and Benjamin. And Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah is where our great high priest came from. But then Benjamin is where the city of Jerusalem would, eventually the temple would be built there. And then you've also got Shiloh, the place of worship. So they're still, in close proximity to all those things. Well, moving in now to verses 9 through 26, we see the actual description of what the Kohathites get. And so, and they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had for theirs, was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libnah with her suburbs, and Jatir with her suburbs, and Eshtemna with her suburbs, and Holon with her suburbs, and Debir with her suburbs, and Ain with her suburbs, and Jetah with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs, 9 cities out of the 2 tribes. And of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with her suburbs, Geba with her suburbs, and Anathoth with her suburbs, and Almon with her suburbs, 4 cities. All the cities of the children of Aaron and the priests were 13 cities with their suburbs. And the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, which remained of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot out of the tribe of Ephraim. For they gave them Shechem with her suburbs and Mount Ephraim to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Gezer with her suburbs, and Kibzaim with her suburbs, and Beth Horon with her suburbs, 4 cities. And out of the tribe of Dan, Eltika with her suburbs, Gibbethon with her suburbs, Ahilon with her suburbs, Gath Rimmon with her suburbs, 4 cities. And out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with her suburbs, and Gath Rimmon with her suburbs, 2 cities. And all the cities were 10 with their suburbs for the families of the children of Kohath that remained. And unto the children of Gershon, so now we get into the next few verses talking about what they get. And the children of Gershon of the families of the Levites, out of the other half tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Beth Tira with her suburbs, 2 cities. And out of the tribe of Issachar, Kishon with her suburbs, and Davara with her suburbs, Jarmuth with her suburbs, and Enganim with her suburbs, 4 cities. And out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with her suburbs, and Abdon with her suburbs, Helkath with her suburbs, and Rahab with her suburbs, 4 cities. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kedesh in Galilee with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer. And Hamath Dor with her suburbs, and Kartan with her suburbs, three cities. And all the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their suburbs. Now we get into the Merarites. And unto the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites out of the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with her suburbs, and Kartah with her suburbs, Dimnah with her suburbs, Nahalal with her suburbs, four cities. And out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with her suburbs, and Jahazah with her suburbs, and Kedemoth with her suburbs, and Mephath with her suburbs, four cities. And out of the tribe of Gad Ramoth, Gilead in Gilead, with her suburbs to be a city of, out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Mahanaim with her suburbs, Heshbon with her suburbs, Jazer with her suburbs, four cities in all. So that all the cities for the children of Merari by their families, which were remaining of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities. And all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were everyone with the suburbs round about them, thus were all these cities. And so, you know, we've got the distribution. And I didn't bother pulling up a map because it would have just been like red dots everywhere. It's just kind of cool that they're evenly distributed pretty much over the nation of Israel to ensure that the children would be properly instructed. And at the same time, to some degree anyway, held accountable. But then we get to verse 43. It says, and the Lord gave Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers, and there stood no man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. This is important to note, that God kept his word, that he gave Israel everything that he said he would. Back in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place whereof thou art, where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Excuse me. And so now some 475 years later, they're standing there in Bethel, and as they look north, as far as the eye can see, it's theirs. And then they turn to the right, and they look east, and everything they can see, as far as their eye can tell, is theirs. And as they continue on around the circle, everywhere, as far as they can see, everywhere they've put their foot, it belongs to them. They've conquered the land. They're in it. They possess it. And this is so cool because, again, it's the fulfillment of God's word. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As you're looking at verse 45, there failed not of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You can underline that word all, because that means everything. Everything God has said has come to pass, and it's as true today as it was then. Everything that God has spoken will come to pass. We can count on that, and I thank the Lord for it. Well, this takes us now to chapter 22. Looking at the first few verses, it says, then Joshua called Reuben, called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. You know, Joshua gathers Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he commends them for keeping their word, for keeping their promise. I mean, you know, when they were on the way to, you know, on the other side in Moab, and they looked and said, you know what, this land is good enough for us. We'll just stay here. And it caused a real stir because they thinking, no, we're not going to divide the family now. We're going to go where God said to go. They were kind of a little keenly aware of Kadesh Barnea when the 12 spies came back and, you know, 10 gave a bad report and convinced the nation not to be obedient to what God said. And they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They go, no, we don't want to repeat that. They go, no. We want to stay here. We'll take this as our inheritance. It's good enough for us, but we'll go with you and we'll help conquer the promised land. We'll fulfill our duty and our responsibility. And then later on, after Moses died, they swore to Joshua, we'll be obedient to you just like we were obedient to Moses. And so far, they've kept their promise. They've fought the battles. They've followed Joshua's orders. And Joshua is commending them for a job well done. You know, and say, hey, your mission is complete. You've fulfilled your word. You've kept your oath. And so now go back to your homes. Go back to your wives and your children and all that stuff and go in peace. And it's understanding as well that, you know, it's been 7 years. I mean, since they crossed the River Jordan, it took them approximately 7 years to conquer the other half, the promised land, if you will. That's a long time to be away from your wives and your kids and your house and your stuff, you know. And they've been faithful to do that. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. These 2.5 tribes were actually a very good witness. They'd sworn an oath to God. And they've kept it. And that is a good testimony. And I pray as Christians that when we tell people we'll do something or whatever, that we would give the same kind of testimony. That they would see the difference in us because we keep the word which we've spoken. And again, it's been 7 years. Joshua releases them to go to their families. And it's been a hard time, I'm sure. You know, again, you know, Paul writes to Timothy talking about being a soldier. He says, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself in the affairs of this life. You know, they weren't tangled up with what's going on at home, the drama and the whatever was happening. They were focused on the mission at hand, which is conquering the promised land. In verses 5 and 6, though, Joshua begins to admonish them. He says, but take diligent heed to the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Joshua admonishes them because he's concerned for their spiritual welfare. It would be such a shame to go through all the battles, all the physical things that led to the conquest of the promised land, only to return home and to fall prey to the spiritual warfare. And isn't that often the case that our guard is up against the things that we see? And then after the victory, we're not paying attention, we're not thinking about the spiritual battles that's in front of us, and the enemy comes in and trips us up. And so he's telling them, be careful. And he wants them to take heed to the commandment into the law, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to cleave unto him, to serve him, listen, with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. He's exhorting them not to make a half-hearted commitment to the Lord, but to go all the way, you know, to make a total commitment to the Lord. And Jesus affirms the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And all of our strength. You know, that it's a complete and total commitment to the Lord. And you know what? When you make a complete and total commitment to the Lord and act on that, it's amazing how that can be. It's just like, you know, it doesn't mean everything's easy, but we roll, we don't fall. When it's a half-hearted commitment, it's amazing the trials that will stumble us. It's amazing the small things that will stumble us. But when we're wholly committed to the Lord, He guides us and He protects us. But then in verses 7 through 9, it says, now the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given permission in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spoke unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So there's the acknowledgement. We keep talking about, you know, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here, Joshua's acknowledging there is the, quote-unquote, other half-tribe of Manasseh, okay, the ones that would stay on the west side of the Jordan. And so he blesses them and sends them back to their property as well so they can build their homes and all that stuff. And it's interesting. He tells them, you know, take the spoil, and it's a great spoil. They're going back with the loot, if you will, from the spoils of war, and it's sheep, and it's cattle, and it's silver, and it's gold, and piles of clothing. He said, when you get there, share it with those that were left behind. You know, it's something we see through the Bible, that those that go to war and get the spoils go back and they divvy it up evenly with those that stayed behind. You know, for the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and all those other guys, they had to leave not only their women and their children and their cattle behind, but they also left behind a smaller military force, some men behind, to protect them from the other people that were in the area. And it's only fair that the ones that went and fought the main battles, if you will, couldn't have done that unless there was somebody still on the home front watching over that. And so they go back and they divvy it up evenly. And to me, it's interesting. You know, because I think about my own experiences in life, and it says, well, you know, they've got the cattle and the silver with the gold and brass and iron. And then it says, very much raiment. Raiment's a King James word for saying clothing. That their wealth was measured in cattle and in gold and silver and in clothing. You know, we don't value clothing today the way they valued clothing then. You know, I remember as a cop going into houses, and you'd kick the door open and go in, and there'd be clothes with tags on them still piled up from just beyond the bedroom door to the far wall, about 5 feet up, and it just piles of clothing. And it was, you know, gangbangers and stuff that would go out, and they'd steal clothes from JCPenney's, wear them for a couple of days till they were dirty and smelly, and then go steal some more and chuck the old ones in our room. And we, you know, we send bags and bags of clothing to different ministries and Goodwill and you name it, and don't always value clothing, but there's so many people in this world that would love to have, you know, our used clothing. And even in those days, wealth was measured partly by clothing and not necessarily nice stuff. I mean, it's funny, you know, people get into designer labels and having the right kind of tennis shoes, the right kind of t-shirt, all that kind of junk. And back in those days, they were just glad to have clothes. They didn't care where it came from. And so here, you know, just a little, I don't know. I just think about where we are today. Better move on. looking at verse 10 now, it says, "And when they came unto the border of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to." So as these tribes are going back to cross the river Jordan to go on their side, where their stuff is, before they cross over, this altar now is built in the land of Canaan. Okay, it's not in where the tribe of Reuben would be on the other side of Jordan. It's in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so they build this big altar, and then they go on to their families. And then we see in verse 11, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan, in their borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes, each chief house of prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was ahead of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And so, as the other tribes hear about this altar, they're greatly disturbed. And you thought, well, what's the big deal? I mean, they built an altar, and it doesn't say why exactly, and then they just kind of move on. Well, they're disturbed because of the serious repercussions this could have for the whole nation. You see, remember back in the book of Leviticus, and working our way through Numbers, God said, it's at the tabernacle, and it's at the altar of God, the altar of God, where you will offer your peace offerings and your fellowship offerings and your sin offerings. And this is the place that you will come and worship. That God had a prescribed manner and method, if you will. This is how you're going to do it. In other words, we were to worship God on His terms, not on our own. And in building this other altar, they were seemingly going against the Word of God and seemingly perhaps even rebelling against God. I mean, that's the perspective. We'll read more in a minute. And so this is a very serious thing. Serious enough to the point where all the other tribes, the other 9.5 tribes, they mobilize. They get their army together and they go to Shiloh and they're getting ready to strike. That's when they form this group headed by Phinehas and say, okay, go see what's going on. And they go to start asking some questions. But we can see that this is a very serious thing. And then, you know, the remaining tribes, again, are ready to go to war. But I like it, though, because even though they're getting ready to go to war, they still send the group out to ask what's going on. And in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, Solomon writes, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him." In other words, we shouldn't be too quick to jump to conclusions. I can't tell you how many times I probably needed to heed this counsel better. You know, you see something happening in front of you, you begin to, because I know everything, you know, you start to figure it out, and you know what's going to happen, and so you begin to respond to it, only to find that one more piece of information, one more fact or whatever, and it completely changes what you were about to respond to. And that's where the nation of Israel is. They're in that place of, this looks like, but let's go check. And so I commend them for that. They send a delegation of elders led by Phinehas. Now, Phinehas is well known for his zeal for the Lord. See, Phinehas is the one who stopped the plague against the children of Israel when they sinned by giving into the temptation of the Moabite women. If you remember the thing with the prophet Balaam trying to be used by Balak to curse the nation of Israel, and he couldn't curse them. So he goes, well, here's how you can trip them up. Just send the women down there and they'll mess them up. And so they did. And as the Jewish men began to take the Moabite women into their tents, a great plague fell upon the nation of Israel. 24,000 people died that day. And as all this is going on, the elders get together at the door of the tabernacle and they begin to pray, God, what's going on? And some brazen fool takes his Moabite woman right in front of the tabernacle into his tent. And Phinehas, along with all the other leaders, was there praying or whatever. And when he saw that, he was just filled with really the fiery indignation of the Lord. And he got up and he grabbed a javelin and he went into that tent and he just jammed that thing straight through both of them at one time. And it says he drove it through, you know, his back and her belly and pinned him to the ground. And that's what stopped the plague. Then God said, okay, now I know that you fear me. I know that you honor me. But now that's who Phinehas is, right? Everybody knows who Phinehas is. So now, you've just built an altar, you cross the Jordan River, and here comes a group of all the elders of all the tribes of Israel. And who's leading them? Phinehas. You know walking up that had to be a tense situation. You know walking up as Phinehas is making this approach to the elders on the other side of the river, they're thinking, this is serious. You know, because they sent the guy that's not willing to do whatever it takes to be right with God. And so that's where this kind of picks up. In Numbers chapter 25, kind of describes this whole thing. But then you get to verse 15, and it came unto the children of Reuben, and unto the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? The very phrase there in verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Remember in the last chapter when God told them that no one will stand before you? The whole congregation brings the weight and the power and the authority and honestly the intimidation of the whole nation about, if you're going to separate yourselves from us, think about everyone else that was separate from us. All these other kingdoms and kings and Jericho and all, you name it, they weren't part of us. And what happened to them? They just got wiped out, dude. And the whole nation now, to me it's interesting that the nation of Israel, the 9.5 tribes, they are willing, if need be, to wipe out their brethren to maintain righteousness in Israel. I mean, Jesus tells us that if we love, you know, a husband or wife or mother or father, brother or sister more than him, that we're not worthy of him. And here we see in the Old Testament the same thing, that, you know what, if you're going to rebel against God, we'll fight you and we'll kill you. Because nobody that stood against the nation of Israel survived. And so this is, I mean, you just read this kind of nonchalantly on paper, kind of go, wow, you know, that's interesting. But you have to understand the drama behind this and that it is a life and death situation for these tribes. Because, as we'll read in a minute, they realize if they don't deal with this, if the 9.5 tribes don't deal with this, it will kill them. And they're concerned as much for their own spiritual survival as they are zealous for the righteousness of God. And so, verse 15 and 16, basically, why have you done this? Are you rebelling against the Lord? And this united message, and, you know, in James chapter 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Did you notice that they didn't send the entire army of the nation of Israel to ask that question? I mean, they could have sent, you know, a tank battalion or something, you know, whatever. They could have, you know, but they didn't. They sent a priest and they sent witnesses, elders of each family, so that they would know, hey, are you rebelling against the Lord or what are you doing? And then with all these witnesses, they could go back to the nation because a fact is established by one or two witnesses. Well, they brought a bunch more than that. And now it's like, okay, so they're asking them. And I like this because they're just asking at this point. They're not saying, you're obviously, what's it look like? And it sure looks like you are, but explain it to me. And so they were obviously getting ready for war and they were committed to defending righteousness. But they, in wisdom, they send this delegation to ask what's going on. Then you get to verse 17. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are still not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow we will be wroth with the whole congregation, that he will be wroth, meaning God, with the whole congregation. You know, do you realize, didn't you learn anything from the sin of Peor? Referring back to the council of Balaam and the 24,000 that died. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the Lord of the possession. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwells, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, but rebel against us in building an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. So you see two things. One is they're willing to fight if need be. They're willing to go to war if need be. And wow, you know, righteous. But they're saying, you know what? If the problem here is the land, if the land is unclean or unsuitable in some way, then pack up your stuff and come back with us and we will. What they're saying is, we'll redivide the land. We'll give you from our inheritance so that you'll be right with God, so that you wouldn't rebel against God. What they're saying is, you know, when people are given land, you don't just give it away. I mean, it's like, that's mine, that's my possession. But they're saying, that doesn't mean anything to me. If that'll keep you in a right standing with the Lord, if that'll protect us all from the spiritual battle, then we'll give you of our land. We'll do whatever it takes. We will fight if we have to fight, or we'll pay if we have to pay. We'll give if we have to give. Whatever it takes, we want you to be right with the Lord. We don't want this to happen. I mean, they're willing to lay their lives down, and they're willing to write a check. They're willing to do whatever it takes that this bad thing would not happen. And I wish to God that we felt the same way. I mean, would we fight? I mean, these are brothers. These are tribes, right? They're willing to challenge each other. That's wrong. Are you? Is that what I think it is? They're willing to talk about. They're willing to confront. They're also willing to fight. And if need be, they're willing to sacrifice. Okay, I'll give you what I got. Whatever it takes for us to be right. I wish the church was like that today. That we would challenge each other. That we'd sacrifice for each other. We would do whatever it takes to make our brother right. And it's not. But here we see that that's exactly what they're doing. And God had been very clear, you know, where the sacrifices would be made. And that there was only one altar to God. And so they're challenging them on this very thing. You know, that we have to worship God on His terms, not on our terms. Then we get to verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and a cursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, because they all got defeated at Ai. And then after that, and the man perished not alone in his iniquity. In other words, your sin will affect the entire nation, number one, and your sin, because the wages of sin is death, will cause the death of not just you guys, but others in your family. Remember Achan, you know, he stole the clothing and the gold bar and all that junk, but he didn't die by himself. His family perished with him. The sin spread out, and they're trying to protect themselves against that very thing. And so, you know, remember what happened to Achan. He didn't perish alone. Now we get to the response in verse 21. It says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knoweth, and Israel He shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, then save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord Himself require it. In other words, they're invoking the Lord in this thing. God knows. And they'll begin to explain in just a minute. But they say, you know what? If we're guilty of this, then kill us. Wipe us out. And they're saying, in a sense, we're not going to fight you. You know, if we're guilty of this trespass like you're describing, then we deserve to die. And that would be true. But then we get to verse 24. And it says, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have we to do with you? Or what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generation after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before Him and with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come that you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should say to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord, our God, that is before this tabernacle. And so, you know, basically, as they begin to explain that the altar is not for sacrifices, that the altar is a testimony, it's a witness. They're concerned that the Jordan River will be more than just a physical barrier, that somehow it'll become a spiritual barrier. In other words, you know, your kids someday are going to tell my kids, who are you? You know, you're on the other side of the river. What do you have to do with us? And to me, it's kind of interesting because you can talk about, you know, the 9.5 tribes kind of jumping to a conclusion, being presumptuous in some way. But now you've got these other guys, the 2.5 tribes, kind of blame shifting. You know, they're saying, well, your kids are going to tell my kids, and so we're going to fall away from the faith. And it's one of those interesting things that as you get into this, would this even be an issue had the 2.5 tribes gone into the promised land and taken that as their inheritance, as God had said? Because they settled for the land on the other side of the River Jordan because they liked it, but that was not what God intended for them. And this is the first of many repercussions of that decision that will follow them throughout their history. I mean, the tribes on the other side of the River Jordan were some of the first tribes to go into idolatry. The tribes on the other side of the River Jordan were the first tribes to be conquered and taken captive. And there's a lot of bad things that happen. I mean, when we see them in Jesus' time, and you go to, they talk about the demons in Gadara. But what are the people doing? They're herding pigs. They're raising swine for income, doing the exact opposite of what God would have them to do because swine are unclean. They've made by the time it gets to there, they've made a lot of compromises. And so it's really interesting how these decisions that they're making will eventually follow them. But they're saying now, okay, this is a testimony. You know, this altar is never going to be used. It's simply a monument to the fact that we're part of who you are. There are, you know, that we go past that. And in verse 30, it says that when Phinehas heard these words, that he was pleased. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation, and the heads of the households, thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And so Phinehas hears these words. They're pleasing to him. And it's so true. When God's involved in it, there's a sense of this is right. In James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But notice, too, what was at stake. The last part of verse 31, and you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. In Hebrews, it tells us that to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And it's like they were about to be struck. That they sensed judgment coming. And now they're so happy because it's not. They've been delivered. Then in the last few verses there, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead into the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, worshipped him, praised him, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us and the Lord that the Lord is God. Now, the rest of the people, when they heard, they turned and they blessed and they praised God, and that's awesome. The name of the altar, they named it Ed. And I right away, I don't know any Eds. You know, it's a cool name, I guess. Which means witness. And they're blessed. I mean, Psalm 133, verse 1. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They know there's no longer this rub between them. There's no more friction. They don't have to worry about, you know, I mean, think about the emotion of you've been fighting with these guys, I mean, alongside these guys for all these years. Now you got to go back and fight against them. And I'm sure there was relationships, a lot of things. There had to be a grievous thing to even consider that. But interesting as well, this altar named Ed was their witness and their testimony that they were part of the family, part of the nation of Israel. And, you know, a better witness might have been, and I hope would be, the fact that those 2.5 tribes would, on a regular basis, cross the River Jordan and bring their sin offerings, their peace offerings, their worship and their sacrifices to the tabernacle in Shiloh. That their children would see the priests in their home being the priest in her home and going and making the sacrifices and taking the time to travel the distance and to do those things. That, to me, would be a much greater witness than worrying about what the kids on the other side of the street think or what they might say someday. And it's true for us. You know, there's people that think that because they've got a monument, and maybe it's a plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car, or it's an Ichthus, you know, sticker on the Christian T-shirt, those things don't say nearly as much as our behavior and our conduct as Christians. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsake the gathering together. The assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some. And, you know, we can't just worship God any way we feel like. That we have to worship God on His terms. And in the New Testament, that means worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And it also means that, you know, we can worship anywhere, anytime, okay? And you can go to the highest mountain, the lowest valley, you can go to the depths of the sea, and you can worship God. But, you know, He calls us to come together, do all that stuff, and come together and worship Him as a body, as a fellowship. And that's what we're doing here this morning. And that is a testimony to their children. And if they would do that, they don't have to worry about what, you're not part of us. What do you mean we're not part of you? We go, we do the sacrifices, we praise God, we worship God. And you don't see any ashes under this other thing. You know, it's because we bypass that and we go on to Shiloh or later on go on to Israel, to Jerusalem. And so, you know, Jesus, looking at this from a New Testament perspective, Jesus has given us our ed, if you will, our identifier. And we find that in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is that thing. Love is something that sets us apart, makes us distinct and different than other people. That when we love the unlovable, when we love in difficult circumstances, when we love sacrificially, as the children of Israel were willing to do to bring their brethren back, people will go, wow, what is up with that? Who are they? Who do they worship? John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he says, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Again, love is that final criteria. It's a final identifier in our lives. You know, I've watched people that have gotten Christian T-shirts. I assume that they've gotten these Christian T-shirts, you know, from the secondhand store or something, because I go, man, that person's not acting like a Christian. Yeah, you've seen it. Somebody drives by, you know, passes, blows the doors off your car and cuts you off and flips you off. And then you see the little Jesus happy face thing in the back window or whatever, you know, and it's like, they must have bought that car used from a Christian, you know, or something. Those things aren't what identify us. What identifies us is our love for Jesus, number one, and our love for others. And that's what we're exhorted to, is to love. And so my prayer for all of us is, God, help us to be identified by our love for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you're faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that you yourself, you are our city of refuge. We run to you. We cling to you. We abide in you. And Father God, that's where we're safe. And so help us, Lord, to be yielded in every way and to, just like Joshua exhorted those tribes, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, to be wholeheartedly committed to you, and to walk with you, Lord, all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.